Please turn tonight with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's bow, please, before the Lord now in prayer. Our loving Father, as we wait now before Thee with the Word of God open, we come as great a need as ever we have had before. Lord, this is a new service. We're thankful for the time of singing, of already hearing the Word of God, being conscious that the Lord is near to us. We ask Thee, Lord, to come and clear away all of the clutter, all of the garbage, all of the stuff that so is accumulated in our mind, even in this present hour. And Lord, I pray that my own heart and soul will be filled with Thy Spirit and power. For Lord, I need Thee to come and help me to speak the Word of God faithfully, clearly, plainly, so that no one misunderstands. And Lord, everyone in this church tonight also needs the help of the Spirit of God to hear and to have the Word applied to the heart. Sometimes, Lord, we can come to the house of God and our minds are so filled with other things that we miss out on the blessing. Lord, don't let that be the case tonight for anyone. Undoubtedly, Lord, there are some here who are not believers. Perhaps they live under a misconception of something that happened previously in their life, but they have no assurance of faith. They're not certain if they belong to the Lord, and they're crippled, it seems, by doubts and fears and uncertainties, and they have no assurance of their standing in Christ. Then, Lord, let this word tonight be to that soul. And I pray that for those who are genuinely not saved, they would come under that conviction and be brought to the Savior. For every one of us, Lord, who desire to go on with God, stir our souls, draw us afresh to behold the wonder, the beauty, the glory of our risen Redeemer, that our eyes might be filled with His love, and that we would be overcome and overwhelmed with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Please, Lord, forgive us for the sin of pride, for the sin of bitterness, for the sins of envy, for the sins of jealousy, for the sins of just harboring things in our heart that are not right. Dear God, deliver me from that, I pray. Deliver everyone here in this building, everyone listening over the internet. And may there be a sense of true joy, of entering into the fullness of the blessings that have been prepared for us. Oh God, that we might enjoy tonight thy possessions given to thy people. And Lord, we know that it is all of grace and not of self. So hear this prayer tonight. Draw near and settle us down now as we come to wait before thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen. These opening verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, they set before us what we were before we trusted the Savior. And what a description it is. It really gives for us quite clearly the category of being totally depraved, being totally lost, being hopelessly undone. Indeed, it describes for us our fallen state, being spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. But there's more. Not only were we spiritually dead, we were actively in rebellion, which makes it a compounded problem. Yes, we look at the course of our own history. We had a very bad start. We were on a bad direction, a bad course. We were engaged in fellowship with the world. There was a degree of influence in our life which was certainly not helpful to us in any way. It was bad company. But then you'll notice that word in those verses that says about our conversation in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. We had our behavior. We had our fellowship. We had our associations. And that bad conversation, well, it didn't do us any good either. It only described really what we were on the inside. You see, a fruit doesn't make a tree either bad or good. The fruit only describes what kind of a tree it is. And so as we born in sin and in our rebellion against God, our life that emanated or the fruit that grew from our life only described that we were wicked, we were ungodly, we were in bad company, we desired not the things of God, we were in a bad state. And that fruit only describes what we really were on the inside. You see, the doctrine or the teaching of total depravity is actually a very important key doctrine to understand the whole of the picture of salvation. Because if we don't have the doctrine of total depravity clearly in our understanding, then we will not realize that salvation has been and continues to be totally a work of God's great grace toward us. When we think about the doctrine of total depravity, what does that mean? Well, one theologian has described it this way. It is the inherent corruption that extends to every part of man's nature, to all of our faculties and powers, both in body and in soul. That inherent corruption, that which is deep down on the inside, and it pervades every part of our being. When you think of Adam, when he was created in the true likeness of God, and he had perfection in his relationship, in the works that he did, in the thoughts that he had in his mind, all of these things were perfect, and he had the complete use of his brain. They tell us that we only use about 10% of our brain now. And some of us, that perhaps is a high amount. I'm not so sure exactly what the extent is. But could you imagine what it would be like if you had the use of 100% of the capacity of your brain, of your intellect? That's what Adam had. But you see, when the fall happened, when we fell in sin in Adam, we lost all that. Well, most of it. And certainly, being totally depraved means that the impact of the fall, it reached to every corner of our being, every part of us. But total depravity means also this, that there is no spiritual good that is good in relation to God. There is no spiritual good in us. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in the opening verse, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And that death is talking there about spiritual death, complete deadness toward the things of God. But we also have to remember what total depravity does not mean. And it does not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he possibly can become. Not every man is as thoroughly depraved as he possibly can become. And what do we mean by that? It means that you may find in the outworking of someone's depravity that they are not manifesting the full evidence of that depravity in every single work that they do. And the evidence of that would be brought back to the book of Genesis when the Lord was preparing Noah to build the ark. And he had said that all the imagination of the thoughts of men were only evil continually, and that violence filled the earth. And at that point in human history, it was the culmination of depravity that had been allowed to run its course, and all men were completely manifesting that total depravity in every area of their life. But it's not always the case in every part of human history. And there are times when you will meet people who are unbelievers. They're not converted. In fact, they're from other religions. There is a man who lives next door to me who is a Muslim. He is the best neighbor you could ever ask for. He is a kind, a gentle man. He cuts my grass for me. He will shovel my snow if I'm not there. He collects my mail if I'm not there. He is a very kind man. I have a very nice relationship with him. And he is a man who I can tell by his life does not manifest all of these evidences that we are talking about here. And I believe a large degree has to do with the restraining grace of God upon society. For he will bless society with those who are manifesting the grace of God and doing the Lord's work. They're shining forth as salt and light in the community. And therefore God blesses them and restrains the evil. Indeed, God blessed the house of Potiphar because of Joseph. He was there, the Lord blessed him, and the house was prospering, and there was that evidence of God's hand there upon the people. So it doesn't necessarily mean that a man, though he is depraved, will obviously manifest all those things at all times. It also does not mean this. It doesn't mean that a sinner will not have a knowledge of God in them. Indeed, a man may know and have a knowledge of what God, a belief in God even, a knowledge or a respect for the things of the Lord without being regenerated. And he might know the difference, and he will, between good and evil. And still, he is totally depraved because he is spiritually dead. And yet there are manifestations of the general kindness and goodness of God that are across the entire globe, and they are manifested in the desire of men even to do good, to be kind to their neighbor, to be kind to their animals, and so on. And so those are evidence of it. And then, of course, a sinful man, though he is depraved and totally depraved, may still appreciate virtuous things. They may still see and understand that it is better to live and to have a virtuous quality in life and in society than it would be to manifest always evil and thievery and robbery and murder. People may want to live in a peaceful lifestyle, but they still do not know the Lord. And the point is this for us to understand, that just because we believe in the doctrine of total depravity and all men are born in sin and are born that way, not all men and not all societies will manifest the full extent of that depravity in every circumstance and situation. And I do believe that what we have in Ephesians 2 is the underlying example and definition of the man who is outside of God. He is spiritually dead. His ways are not directed towards God. Indeed, in his heart, he has no desire for God. In his heart, he only has a desire for his own things, his own ways, his own goals, his own outcome. And when you present to such a man the person of Jesus Christ, you will tell very quickly that he might even acknowledge, "I believe in God," but Christ becomes the test case. What think ye of Christ is the test. And how you receive him or how you reject him, friend, will indicate your eternal standing or position. But you know, when God came into our life, when the Lord arrested this sinner, my soul, he changed me. Because up to verse 4 in chapter 2, it describes what I was before the Lord dealt with me and came in grace and mercy and love to this heart of mine. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us." Being under the love of God, coming under the influence, that gracious and loving influence of the Holy Spirit, we were brought to see that we were sinners and rebels against him. We were brought into that relationship whereby faith says, "I will receive Christ as my Redeemer." And then we know now of that heavenly position, our heavenly standing. We are seated in Christ in heavenly places, and we have all the blessings of eternity to look forward to. Friend, if you know Christ tonight, you will never be in a lost eternity. You have a secure place in glory, and it's all to do with grace, the grace of God in salvation. It has nothing to do with you. You know, people say, "Well, I made a decision for Christ. I walked down an aisle and I chose the Lord." Friend, when you look back on it, you will find out that it is by God's grace that you are saved today. And it's not of yourself. It's not of your doing. It is by the grace of God and by the grace of the Lord alone. And this was one of the great markers of the Protestant Reformation. For it was declared that it was the Bible alone that we would depend upon for our knowledge of God and what he requires of us. It is through faith alone that we will take Christ to be our ours. It is by grace alone that we will depend that we have this salvation. And it is in the Savior himself alone and not any works that we could muster or manifest, all to the glory of the Lord only. Now, we have been studying in the book of Ephesians for some time. And you will note, I hope, that the word grace is a key word in this book. Turn back to chapter 1, please. And look from verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And this the apostle is laying the foundation of where we stand in the Lord and why we stand there. And it's nothing to do with what we have done, nothing to do with our intellect or our learning or who we are or where we've come from or where we've been born. My, when we think about the grace of God, we will exalt the Lord for His grace. Look at our chapter 2 and verse 7. God says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches of His grace. Why, this speaks to me about the wealth of God to His people. The word exceeding there is an important one. It means to surpass, or if you could think of hurling something beyond the mark. So the mark, the destiny is set, but that is being hurled beyond that. And someone who would throw a discus or use a shot put in the games, and the mark has been set, but that goes far beyond the mark. And so you're amazed at the target not only being reached, but exceeded. So this word means to transcend, to surpass. It's where we get our English word hyperbole. And we use that with the intention or the expression of exaggerating something that's so great. And we're trying to find ways of speaking about something that is beyond our natural expression. So some people might say, well, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, when they say that, you know what they mean. They're very hungry. Sometimes I think you go to some restaurants and you might have your wish fulfilled. You don't know what you're eating, but hopefully it's not horse anyways. But you could say, I'm so tired, I could sleep for a week. Well, people know when you say those things, you're using it for expression or for impact. And that's where we get that word. It's the word exceeding used here in our text. The word is describing something to us. What is it describing? It's describing the wealth of God's grace in salvation. And therefore, whatever else represents the riches in this world's economy, the riches of God's grace are exaggerated reality. They go so far beyond that, friend, that the apostle is lost for words. And it's no wonder that the hymn writer penned these words when he said, "Grace that is greater than all my sin." One commentator expressed it this way. He says in this verse there is an ambush of everlasting love and riches of mercy laid up in Him, which that love hath disposed of for the salvation of them He hath chosen. And out of that mercy and out of that love, when we were thus dead in sins and trespasses, He hath quickened us. He hath made us alive in Jesus Christ. There are many illustrations in the Scripture that speak of this grace. We've already talked about Noah. And Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord raised him up. And when it says and uses the word found grace, which is quite common in the Old Testament, another example is in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, where she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me?" There was that sense of humility and of unworthiness. "For I, Lord, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It's not that I have in any way portrayed the evidence of that grace, and therefore God came along and He saw that I had grace in me, and therefore He chose to use me. No, not that at all, friend. It doesn't mean that. It means that God worked grace in us, and that grace, therefore, was evident or found in the child that was to be the recipient of that grace. It really has to do with grace being attached to you, or grace being put into the individual. This means that we have received from the Lord, and He has condescended, He has come down to put that grace, to give that to us, and we are that most blessed recipient. The God who is rich in grace has the riches of grace in him. And he has these exceeding riches of grace granted to us. That's why when we speak of this, we cannot use words enough to describe the wealth of the Lord's grace. But I'm also thinking about the working of this grace in us individually. For verse 8 of chapter 2 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Being saved from sin is an act of God's free grace to us, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Not by any merit or righteousness that we have, but that which he gives us, which is imputed to us by God through Jesus Christ. The working of grace. And it is very interesting as you read verses 8 and 9. Grace is compared in verse 8 to the word works in verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you have two of these at the opposite ends of the spectrum. God's grace and man's working. And these two are so far removed from each other. And the Lord wants to make it clear that this operation that he has done inside us, whereby we will lay hold upon salvation and we will receive it by the gift, has nothing to do with our merit, but is everything to do with Christ's merit and everything to do with what God has given to us. And these works, these verses that are compared together, it's so that no one will glory in this, that no one will be able to boast in salvation. For none of us deserve it, and none of us have worked for it, and none of us could merit it by all that we do. Don't we have to learn this lesson over and over again, even in our own life of sanctification? Why? Because the old nature that's still in us, that pride rises up inside us, and we think that we can do this on our own. We can handle this matter. We'll be able to see this job and task to its completion by our own strength. We must realize that salvation and the working of grace in its commencement will be the continuance of grace in our sanctification, and it will be the conclusion of grace in our glorification. It will be all from beginning to end. Romans 3 and 24 says, "Being freely justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then the next chapter in 4 and 16, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure unto the seed." Romans 5 and 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Believer, tonight, are you rejoicing in that hope? When you are cast down, and when the devil comes and brings his temptations to be discouraged, and to even question the kindness or gentleness or love of God in your own life, remember, it is you stand upon the grace of God, and you can rejoice in the hope that he has given you, and that hope which leads us forward to the glory of our great and eternal and triune God. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." You come back to verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It really doesn't matter how you place this. Whether you say that faith is the gift of God, or you say salvation is the gift of God, or you're going to say faith and salvation both together, which is perhaps the most right way to put it. But initially, in the first place, it is the gift of faith to us by the Lord, whereby we can believe. For we have nothing within us, either intellectually or spiritually, that would be able to resurrect and say, I now have faith whereby I can believe in God. Faith is a gift. And we receive that gift from the Lord, enabling us to receive Christ as our only and living Redeemer. No, my friend, don't think for a moment that we can do or have the power or strength to do this on our own. Matthew Poole, the commentator, he holds that the gift of God refers both to salvation and faith, for he says, through faith, by which we lay hold on the grace offered you in the gospel, faith is not considered here as a work done by us, but as an instrument or a means of applying the grace and salvation that is given or tendered to us. It is the gift of God that ye are saved. It is the gift of God, and therefore free and purely by His matchless grace. Therefore, I believe. And because I have believed through grace and the faith that is granted to me, I am able to receive those exceeding riches of God and of His grace. Works present themselves to us as a very weak thing, because every false religion depends upon good works in order to present itself to God. And it doesn't matter what religion you talk about. Every false religion deals with the necessity of presenting your own righteousness to establish that which you think will be acceptable unto God. But that's not what grace says. Grace says that faith is a gift, that acceptance and repentance is a gift, and that receiving Christ is the greatest of all gifts of salvation. And these things are given to us, they are granted to us by the Lord. And so we depend not on our own good works. But having said that, you know, every true child of God must realize that, yes, though we are not called to be justified by our works, we are called to manifest works through our sanctification. Because we are going to live and see the outworking of our behavior and our good works in our life. And good works, though they will not save you, they will testify that you are truly a believer, a child of God. Some people will be able to fool us, and they'll be able to put on good works, and they might trick us indeed, but friend, we can never fool the Lord. God has called us to be the salt and the light in our workplace, in our society, before those whom we talk to and deal with. And the evidence that God indeed has saved you and His grace is working in your life is going to be how you live, how I live, how we interact with people. And though we are overcome very often with many of our faults and failures, yet God, who is great and rich in this mercy, has promised and given to us that salvation so full and free. Friend, it may be that you're here tonight in the service and you thought you were a Christian, but you've been plagued with doubts for a long time now, and you don't have the assurance. And it may be that you trusted the Lord or made some kind of an appeal to Christ when you were younger, but you don't have the assurance and the peace of God now today. Resting on the truth of the Lord's Word can bring that assurance and flood your soul with it so that you can have peace with God that passes all human understanding. And when you realize it's not to do with me, it's not of the quality of my faith, it's not the quantity of my faith, it's not how much faith I have, it's the fact of understanding that faith is but an instrument that lays hold upon Jesus Christ. And the Savior said, if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest amount, yet if it is placed in Christ, then we have the evidence working out in our lives, and we can trust and say that God has granted this to me. He has given me the fullness of his salvation, and I have the peace of God in my heart. You can have the assurance today. But someone else might say, I've heard the gospel message before. I've heard it presented clearly and plainly, but still you're not converted. And I ask you tonight, what holds you back? What is it that stops you? You say, well, I'm just not ready yet. What friend do you think is going to make you ready? Do you think you're going to have a chance before you come to at your deathbed, perhaps? Or you keep putting off, thinking some more convenient season on thee I'll call, as one said in the New Testament. Friend, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And do not put off what God offers you now and the circumstance that you find yourself in tonight. Do not put that off and say, tomorrow, next week, some other time. Say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and come tonight and lay your heart and your life and your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For in so doing that, you will understand later that your salvation has been all of the Lord's grace to you, and he has led you. You know, the very fact that you're here tonight, the very fact that you are listening to the word over the internet, perhaps, is evidence plenty that God is being gracious to you, that he is giving you another occasion to hear his word. And the word is presented, and Christ and the cross and his merit and the shedding of his own precious blood that we might have forgiveness of sins, all these things are presented to you. And now, what is left but for you to repent and to call out unto him for salvation? Friend, I trust that tonight you will do just that you will not put off any longer what is absolutely essential for you to do at this time. Let's bow before the Lord now in prayer. As our heads are bowed and every eye is closed, I would ask you, friend, tonight, if you're not a Christian, I would ask you to think deeply about your eternal state, to think deeply about what it would be to die outside without Christ, and to call on him where you are seated just now and simply say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because as you speak that prayer, the Lord has promised to hear and to answer. And friend, if you are in this category of having called on the Lord at one time, but tonight you don't have any peace with God, you don't really have the assurance that you know him. Young person, maybe I'm talking to you. Older person, maybe you've been on the road for a long time and still you have not this peace. Lay yourself before God tonight and say, Lord, settle this matter in my own heart so that I can be certain, so that I can be sure. Father, speak on tonight, we pray, in the Savior's name. We ask that the Spirit of God would work deeply in every soul. Do that which we cannot do by our human words of trying to convince. We dare not that anyways, Lord. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will do that deep heart work. Hear our prayers now, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.